be seated.
Amen. Good morning. Good morning. All right. We are going to be in the book of Ephesians today, walking through the book. Some of you may be joining us for the first time. For others, this is a review, but we are going to spend the next several weeks walking through the book of Ephesians, line by line, verse by verse. And the big picture here for the book of Ephesians, the big picture that we want to connect to is God's plans, what he intended to do, what he created us to do, what he will make sure happens, and how that connects to our purpose, who we were made to be, why we are here. And so I'm exceedingly glad to be before you. I'm going to read for us the passage that we're going to be in, and then we'll dive right in. Is that all right? Verses 15 through 23 is where we're going to be. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. It's a longer passage than what we've examined before, so we're going to spend time breaking that up. But here's where we're going. Paul, this is the first of two extended prayers in the book of Ephesians, and both of them share a similar theme, but this one emphasizes what I'm calling what we need most. What we need most. Some of you may be familiar with the show is The Biggest Loser. Anybody ever watch that one? I don't necessarily watch it, but my wife watches it, and we have one TV, so I watch it secondhand. But it pulls you in, does it not? It pulls you into like these emotional stories of people trying to lose weight and all that's going on. And what happens after every show? What we realize is that we're not watching an exercise show. We're watching like an emotional roller coaster, are we not? You know, the lady will be running on the treadmill, and she'll be tired and wanting to quit, and one of the fit, you know, angry, you know, coaches will run up to him and is like, you know, what? Why are you here? He's like, I want to lose weight. Like, why are you here? I want to lose weight. And but he asks again, why are you here? And finally she breaks down. She's like, I want to be happy. And then all of a sudden she's off the treadmill. She's crying. They go back into the room. They realize the thing stopping her was not that she was or he was overweight. The thing was they wanted to be happy. They are trying to find it in all the wrong places, maybe in food, maybe in laziness. And so what that lady in The Biggest Loser needed most was not just a diet plan. She needed encouragement and love and a safe place to realize that she's loved. He's loved as they are now. And in that environment, they can produce the results. And many times in the Christian life, we are very similar. We look in the mirror of our lives, we look in the reflection of God's word, maybe we look at our marriages and our surroundings, and we think of the thing that we need the most. For The Biggest Loser contestant, it's losing weight. For us, it may be a better marriage, a different job, it may be well-behaved kids, it may be a million things. But hopefully today, God's word is going to be like that coach on the lady on the treadmill, asking the question over and over again, making the point over and over again, so we can see and realize that our deepest need is not the thing that maybe we've been praying for. Our deepest need is the thing underneath that, God himself. Paul makes three requests in this prayer. He prays that we would come to a knowledge of God. He prays that we would understand the hope of our calling, and he prays that we would understand the power at work towards us. And those are interesting things to pray for, because remember who he's writing to? Do you remember the very first sermon in Ephesians where we kind of laid out the cultural and geographical realities of those times? Like, this is why, because these are new believers surrounded by pagans. One of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Diana, the temple to Artemis, is there. So they're surrounded by people who worship the god Diana, who worship this Greek god. So they're surrounded by heretics, heathens, pagans, a million different words for the same thing. And you would think that maybe Paul would pray for protection. Maybe Paul would pray for church growth. Maybe Paul would pray for resources. But in this letter to the Ephesians, whom he loved dearly, he prayed for maybe things that don't make it high on our prayer list. Maybe things that don't make it high on my own prayer list. He prayed that we would know God. He prayed that we would understand what we have in him. I prayed Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 for a reason, because this is Paul's prayer, is that we would get that. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 14 is the base of knowledge that if we actually believed, it would change our life. And so Paul is praying that we would come to know and understand these truths. So let's walk through it. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look first at verse 17. It says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him. Most of the Christian life comes down to what we know about God. You remember our series on prayer? The most important thing in prayer is not our eloquence or our words. It's we recognize who we're praying to. It's not our faith that guarantees a prayer to answer or an answered prayer. It's God's power. So it's who he is that means more to us than even our own present realities. And so Paul prays that we would know God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't a new prayer. We cannot go anywhere in the Christian life without knowing God first. We are saved through the knowledge of God. We are sanctified and made holy through the knowledge of God. And the full and perfect knowledge of God is the very definition of perfection. Let me prove it to you. John 17, verse 3. How are we saved? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. So we are saved by knowing God. Philippians 3:10 talks about that Paul's prayer was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him is the process of sanctification. So how do we grow in sanctification? How do we grow to become like Jesus? We know him and share in his sufferings. 1 Corinthians 13:12 paints the picture of that one great day in glorification. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face with God. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. That's what we were looking forward to. We're looking forward to the way that one day we get rid of the shadows and we get rid of the sin, and one day we will stand face to face with God and we will know him as he knows us. And I can't even imagine what that's like. But the knowledge of God is the entry point. It's the sustaining force, and it's the hope that we look forward to for the Christian life. And so Paul here is praying that we would get that. Paul is praying that we would grow in that knowledge of God. And when I say knowledge, some of you may be thinking information. Some of you may be thinking information, but that is not the Bible's version of knowledge. In the Old Testament, you know, if you had the King James Version or some of the older translations, you know, it says Abraham and Sarah knew one another, talking about having children. They knew one another. So it's that knowing and that knowledge doesn't refer to an information. It refers to an intimacy. It doesn't mean that I know the stats of someone. It means that I know someone relationally. You may know the stats of a Cam Newton or a Tim Tebow, but unless I'm mistaken, none of us have had lunch with him recently. None of us have had him over to our house. And so we know about him, but we don't know him. And for many of us, that's our relationship with God. We know about him. We can quote the verses, we can read the Bible, we can share the faith, we know all the facts and figures, but experientially, we don't know him. There's not an intimate connection to him, but to be a believer is to know him. So have faith, all those who struggle with scripture memory, have faith with all those who weren't raised in the church. Christian maturity isn't based on how much you know, but how much you've changed by God's presence. And so Paul prays that we would know God. What's the next thing that Paul prays for in verse 18? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So Paul says two huge things. One, he prays that we may know the hope of his calling. And two, he prays that we would know the wealth of the inheritance that we are as saints. So I'm gonna break that up because these are huge truths. Some of us may have heard that verse. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling. And that's inaccurate. Many of us have heard, oh, know the hope of your calling, and that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, know the hope of his calling, and why is that important? Because we are unfaithful, are we not? We lose our grip on God, and if it was just us holding on to him, we would have much to be afraid of. But no, God in his love and his mercy and his grace doesn't just allow us to hold on to him. No, he holds on to us. I think about my son, Ezra. He'll jump off of just about anything if he knows daddy's around. He'll just assume that I'll catch him. And he's holding on at times, but I'm not relying on him grabbing me. No, I'm holding him. So the wild flailing that he oftentimes does, it's okay. Because I've got him. And in our own Christian lives, it's not our strength or our discipline that holds us in Christ. No, it is the sovereign election of a good and gracious God that holds us secure. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Talks about this calling. He says, he, God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, God's purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Do you see the hope, dear Christian? I promise you, you are beating yourself up for your lack of Christian faithfulness way more than God does. I promise you. Only we feel like we've got to earn our way back in after we fall. Only we feel like we've got to do just enough right things before we can present our request to God in prayer. I promise you, God's heart, if you are the elect of God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have been called according to his purpose, I promise you, God's heart is for you. For he called you. And he knew what he was getting when he called you. Our sin doesn't surprise anybody but us. Be comforted there. Verse 18 also says something it was a little troubling for me when I read it, because I was like, what could this possibly mean? He says, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What is God saying there? It's not saying what we have inherited. It's talking about God's inheriting us. And he calls that glorious. God looks down at his church and he's pleased. He sees us as a treasure and a prize that he inherits through the work of Jesus Christ. How much value must you have? How much value has God instilled in you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, where we are God's inheritance? What could possibly be added to God's possession for him to call us inheritance? And yet that's what we see here. And that's why Paul is praying for this. Verse 11 of chapter 1 said something similar, did it not? In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything. So we receive an inheritance by being chosen in God, and God receives an inheritance by us responding to his effectual call, and we are both blessed by it. As much as we love God, I promise you, God loves you way more. God loves you way more to make you and name you as his inheritance. Let's keep pushing through this. So first, Paul prayed for the knowledge of God, that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of him. Next thing he prayed for is the hope of his calling, that we would know that it's his calling and not us. He called us, and we can find comfort and security there. And lastly, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength? Listen to all the adjectives talking about power and strength. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength? Do you get what Paul is trying to tell us? Do you get what God, through Paul, is trying to tell us? Like the old song, new now, sin was strong, but Jesus is stronger. I pray, as Paul prayed, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of the power that is working towards us and for us. John 10:10, a familiar verse for some, says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. Satan, who rules this world, has one objective. He's got one goal, death. He wants to kill and destroy all that God has created. And even so, his most prized possession, his most prized inheritance, which is us. Satan's goal is single-minded destruction, single-minded death. And as we look at the news cycles, we look at the worlds around us, we may be tempted to think that he's winning. Or, let me speak for myself, maybe I at times am tempted to believe that he's winning. We are surrounded by sorrow and death and decay. And even in our own lives, we experience loss and grief and sadness. And it seems like, God, we are your inheritance. We have been given this inheritance. You came to give us life, and that life more abundantly. And the familiar question, where are you? I was watching a clip on media with a famous scientist and a famous talk show host speaking, and he presented the old paradox that God can neither be both good and all-powerful at the same time. Because he, like us, looked at the suffering around us and said, well, where is he? Where is God? And the partial answer to that question is answered in verse 19. Paul's prayer that we would begin to see with eyes, that eyes that see beyond our reality the power of God that is working. Like Elisha the prophet who prayed, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. He can see that there is more for us than against us. So where can we see that first? I would say look at your own life. If you want to be convinced of God's power, and if you have tasted of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, look at your own life. What can turn a sinner into a saint? What can turn someone like me who hated God, who loved myself and loved this world, what can turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh? A greater power than this world can offer. A greater power that can keep me is the power that delivered me, and a greater power that had you in sin rescued you from that life of sin. Church, if we would understand the power that God has already demonstrated in us and the access that we have through the Holy Spirit within us, I think it would change the way we look at even suffering around us. On Wednesday nights, we talked about living completely submitted to the Holy Spirit for 24 hours. Completely submitted to the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead that now lives inside of us. How would our lives look different if we said yes to that power every moment for one day? And we shared some of those things, like, man, if I lived a life completely submitted to the Spirit of God, I wouldn't be as judgmental. I'd be joyful. I'd be forgiving. I'd bear the full fruit of the Holy Spirit at all times with all people. Do you believe that's possible? Do you believe it's possible that the power that is for you, the power that is within you, if you are a believer, is greater than the evil around you? We don't just need to pray for a different boss. Maybe we need to take the power of transformation to our boss, to the gospel, and the hope of, and the reason of our faith. Maybe the suffering around us is not a call to just mourn, but it's a call to action, because we have the God's power ruling and reigning even inside of us. But looking at ourselves is an imperfect mirror. That's the dim version of what we see now, because we're not perfect, are we? We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with things, so Paul didn't leave us without a recourse. Verses 20 through 23, he answers, where else can we see God's power at work? Read with me again. Verses 19, 20 through 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength? He, God, exercised this power that I'm talking about in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. What is Paul saying? looking at ourselves and the power at work in us may lead to some encouragement, but imperfectly, because we are imperfect people. But to see the full measure of God's power, all we need to do is look to Christ. His resurrection, his sacrifice, his life, how he transformed and changed all those around him. And so God doesn't leave us without an image to follow after, without a relationship, without power to live in this world. And above all of that, God, through Paul, is now preparing our hearts for what he's going to say next. Christ is the head of the church. Now, that's not a shocking thing for some of us. Maybe we've heard that before, but remember who Paul is talking to. He's talking to people from different backgrounds. He's talking to Gentiles and Jews, rich and poor, young and old. And so he's saying to each one of them, Christ is overall. He is supreme over all creation. This is his institution. This is his body, not ours. Because in chapter 2, Paul is going to begin to dismantle Judaism in many ways. He's going to dismantle the idols of culture. He's going to dismantle the idols of self. And unless we realize that this is Christ's church, this is God's church, we will fight him on it. Because our temptation, our desire is to be comfortable, to build the church the way we would like it, to order our lives the way that most suits us. But if Christ is the head, then he gets to make the decisions. And so Paul is preparing our hearts through prayer for a total and complete submission to the rule and reign of Christ in our lives. Because if we make our world smaller, not only do we allow the Holy Spirit and God to work in our lives, but as we make our lives smaller, we make room for other people. His church, the gathered ecclesia, the assembly of God's people. Chapters 1 and 2 is not just an individual call to devotion, but as we'll see in chapters 2 on, it's a collective call to community. It's a collective call to living in a community of faith together under the supremacy of Christ himself. Is that how you pray? When's the last time you prayed for a greater knowledge of God? When's the last time you prayed that you may know the hope of your calling? When's the last time I prayed that I would understand the immeasurable power at work in us? And yet, Paul, who loved the Ephesians church, this was his prayer for God's people. And so this is my prayer for you today, that we would come to know God more. Not just facts and figures, not just become theologians, but become transformed disciples. People who know Jesus, know God intimately. As the band comes up, let's pray. Father, this is our desire, God, to know you, to be transformed by that knowledge and by that knowing. God, that's not what I pray for. God, I pray for you to change my circumstances. I pray for a way out. God, I pray for more things. And so I feel the weight of conviction that many times, God, I don't need more from you. I just need to believe what you've already done for me. We are going to prepare for communion at this point.